It is our privilege and pleasure to have Bill and Sherry Copeland with us this morning. Let's welcome Bill and Sherry. It's great to have you. They are friends of our congregation and have been for some time. Bill was involved in one of our evaluations a little over 10 years ago. He's spoken to our men here, the men's conference. He's been a great blessing to us 2 years ago. And then Friday night, he opened the sessions with a fantastic talk on fathering and fatherhood and how that relates to our relationship with God. It is a blessing to have them with us. Bill is currently the pastor, the senior pastor at Christ Community Church in Charlottesville. They're doing some reorganizations there, but he has been serving the Lord for many years. He's a graduate from a great school, Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary. We share that alma mater. And then also he's served in Christian education as a vice or associate headmaster and a headmaster at Covenant School in Charlottesville, and before that, Stony Brook School, and it's in Long Island, New York, I believe, and has been a friend to us, persevering, prayerful, thoughtful. Both Bill and Sherry are a great blessing to Jane and I personally, and we appreciate their ministry. Now, Bill, I do want to say one other thing. I've been doing a little research. Bill, in a past life, was also a pretty good athlete. In fact, I discovered that in 1973, you were the leading rusher for the University of Virginia Cavaliers. And I just want to show that to people here, if you would bring that up for us. That's Bill right there in the middle, number 26. And that was a long time ago, though. Yeah, okay. So you can take it down. That was in 1973, and I also researched that in 1975, you had a 190-yard game against VMI. See, I've been checking all that out. That's pretty good. But that's not what Bill is here to share with us today. He's here to share with us from the Word of God. Let's welcome him. Thank you so much for being with us.
Well, it's great to be here again. I have to tell you that I'm up here with a little angst. I thought I had this sermon all planned out, and in my head on Tuesday, I came here and spoke on Friday night, and then yesterday morning, we had an internment over in Fishersville and then a memorial service at our church, and so I was going to finish this up yesterday afternoon. And I sat down to finish this up, and the Lord said, no, I don't want you to do what you think you're going to do. And so for a pastor, it's a nightmare. And I hope it's not a nightmare for you all. On top of that, he gave me a verse that I do not like. I have never liked this verse. And I said, Lord, I don't want to preach on this verse. And he says, well, you can do what you want to do, or you can have me and do what I'm calling you to do. So I opted for the second one, knowing the first one I've done one time too many, and really it's been a disaster. I'm a fourth down and one guy. Ever since I can remember, when I was 9 years old and I was a running back, and it was fourth down and one, give me the ball, because I'm going to run over someone. I was into running over people. I did, and I can always remember every time there was fourth down and one, and I was in a huddle, and the coach, you can see over the coaches, do we punt or do we go for it? And I was sitting there going, let's go for it. I want to go for it. And that's kind of gives you an indication of my personality, at least until the last several years. And that's why, reading this verse, you'll know why it was a tough verse for me. Would you stand, please, as I read this particular verse? It's from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10. But he said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. Oh, this verse is hard for me. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, I give myself to you. I submit myself to you, my mind, my heart, and my spirit, that what I speak and what I say may be the truth, your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As soon as I got out of college, I went to work for Georgia Pacific. And the guy who hired me was an all-ACC linebacker from Virginia. Mean guy. Linebackers, for those of you who don't know, are usually the meanest people on the field. And he had not changed his demeanor or his outlook as he went into business. It was during that time that Sherry and I came to the Lord. I gave my life over to Jesus Christ. And I had a company car, and one day this guy went out. He said, "Can I borrow your car for a second?" He went out, borrowed the car, came back in. He said, "What's that thing on the front seat of the car?" And I said, "What are you talking about, Chuck?" He said, "The Bible. You don't believe that stuff, do you?" And I went, "Well, I'm trying to learn about it. I've actually given my life over to Jesus Christ." He said, "Oh, my goodness." And this guy quoted this verse. Shocked me. He said, "I tell you what, if that's what a God wants out of me, I don't want any part of it. Weakness, taking insults and hardships, persecutions, difficulties, forget about it. I don't want any part of that." Here I was, a new Christian. I kind of went, and my boss, I had no idea how to respond. And now as I look at this verse, every time I look at this verse, I think about him and I pray for him. I don't even know if he's still alive. But it's a hard verse, hard set of verses for me. Because I'm a fourth down and one guy. Saying you're weak, boasting in your weakness, come on. It's un-American. It really is. I mean, just look at the political events from the fall. No one got up and said, "I'm your weak candidate. I have submitted my life to Jesus Christ, and I'm depending totally on him as I walk into the future. And as you vote for me, you will be depending on him as well, because I'm nothing more than a conduit of weakness." We didn't hear any of that. It's un-American. We don't talk about descending, a trajectory of dissension or descending. We talk about a trajectory of ascension, moving up the ladder. This really is anti-American. It's counterintuitive. It's hard for us to get our head around, our arms around. We live in a world that thinks on the outside and does very little for the inside. Because what Paul's talking about here is not this outward strength. He's talking about the strength that comes from within when we acknowledge our weakness and the need for the Spirit to work through us. But we live in a culture where the outside's pretty important. You know, Americans spent almost $14 billion last year on improving their appearance. Facial and body rejuvenation. That's according to the American Society for Aesthetic Plastic Surgery. $14 billion. I was reading up on this, and the average makeup bag contains $170 worth of products. There was a survey done called Ideal to Real. It was a body image survey. The survey asked more than 2,000 adults and 200 teenagers over the age of 16 how much attention they dedicate to their appearance and its effect on their daily lives. Now, women, I'm not just picking on you. I'm going to go after the men in a minute. The study found that women spend 335 hours or 2 weeks on their hair and makeup per year, which equates to about 55 minutes a day. The study dug into deeper issues like how they perceived themselves. And 60% of the women and a whopping 78% of teen girls have something bad to say about their looks. Although the focal point was on women, when they did this with young men, 36% had something bad to say about their looks. When you next time you walk through a mall, look at the advertisements, the photos, the posters that are up there, especially for guys. Go past the GNC store, and there's these muscular, tanned, well-oiled guys who have all their hair. And they're all kind of gotten this stupid look on their face like, I know something you don't. Would you like to know that? We spend a lot of time and energy and money on the outside. But I want to share something with you. I have been in a body crisis for the last 6 years. I told some friends I've been in menopause for 6 years. Six years ago, I lost the use of my left foot. It dropped on me. Went into a neurosurgeon and he said, oh boy, you've got some problems in your lower back. And I said, okay, I know that. What do I need to do? He said, well, I need to operate on it. But how long have you had this drop foot? And I said, probably 6 or 7 weeks. He said, it won't come back. It's too late, Bill. I have about a 2-week window to get your foot back. And so I said, okay, what's the surgery entail? And so I had one back surgery, and then I had to get another back surgery because it didn't really relieve the pain in my back, and I lost the use of my left foot. And every morning I wake up, put my shoes on and put a brace on, and I have to work through this thing of, I was an all-state sprinter, and I haven't been able to run for 6 years. Can't run for 6 years. You know, really, as I was going into those 6-year period, I felt like, well, if losing my hair and having reading glasses is the only issue I'm going to deal with, I'm fine. But the Lord had something else in store for me. So a couple years after that, I had a heart attack. And so they put stents in. Call it a procedure. And after that procedure, then I think I've lost track here. I think it was in the next year. I went in. I was having some problems, and I went in. The doctor examined me. They did a CAT scan, and they found that I had a tumor in my left kidney. My brother had died of renal cell carcinoma, kidney cancer, and my worst fears came true. Indeed, the tumor in my kidney was cancer, renal cell carcinoma. So he took my left kidney out. And I'm thinking, okay, Lord, thank you. I think I've learned my lesson. And then the next year, I had another heart attack. And I said, I guess I'm going to have another stent. So I went in to the doctor. We went through this whole thing, and they started to put my stent in and realized that the two stents that they'd put in had clogged up and they couldn't re-stent them. And so he looked at me and he said, we're going to have to send you over to UVA for open heart surgery. Buell, you know something about that. John, you know something about that. Really scary time for me and for my wife. And I cried out to the Lord and said, what are you doing? And I felt like he said back to me, what are you doing? I was in a body crisis, a menopause. And the Lord brought to light two verses for me in the midst of this. Man looks at the outward appearance from 1 Samuel, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then from 1 Peter 3:3-4, he says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. I felt like he was saying, he said, this is a shell. And yes, you're getting older. And yes, it is fading. But what is important to me is what's going on inside of you, Bill. Your inner posture, not your outer posture. Your inner muscles and health, not necessarily your outer muscles and health. It's not that God doesn't care about our bodies, our health, but he so much cares about what's going on inside. Our hearts and bodies need to be in harmony as we present ourselves as living sacrifices to God. Paul wrote, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by the testing you may find, discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God wants these things to be in harmony, and we've kind of gotten out of balance and become so outer conscious that we've lost the inner conscious. I don't spend 55 minutes a day working on my hair. But I do spend an inordinate amount of time wondering how I'm being perceived and what I'm projecting from this outer shell. And if I took half that time and just started working on the inner part of me, I'd probably be amazed at what God was doing in my life. In the midst of my recovery from my CABG, from my open heart surgery, I started focusing in on Ephesians 6:10-18, which is a familiar passage to you all. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers. And then he goes on to say, put on the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation. He gives this metaphor of armor. I realized in reading that I had gotten lost in the metaphor of the outward. And it was funny, I was in church one Sunday and this kid comes in, you know, you can buy this, the armor of God for little kids. And this little kid came in with all of his armor on. And I went, boom, that's the wrong thing to tell the kid. Because that's how I kind of vision things. It's all about the outside, right? And the reality of this passage, the battle that we fight with is not the armor. What Paul's trying to do is to reorient our understanding of standing against evil and engaging the battle. At every turn, the armor of God is an issue of the deepest part of our souls, entailing an embrace of truth, a cultivation of righteousness, a readiness of heart, and a strength of faith. Those are inside things. The outside things he was talking about are just metaphors. Unlike real armor, these things are not external to us like clothing and tools of war. The armor of God requires that we internalize these very real realities so that our hearts become tuned to truth, righteousness, readiness, faith in the Word. How are we to put on this armor? It's not like getting dressed in the morning. Our weapons are shaped by the Word and by the Spirit and by a fighting stance in prayer. When I was a 4th-and-1 guy, back when I played, one of the things I loved to do is if I broke through the line, I wouldn't look to avoid people. I would look for someone to hit. Coaches would say, you can go to the goal line. You don't have to find someone to hit. I just loved hitting people. And I developed this thing. That picture that you saw was what I developed was when I was bent at the right angle and somebody was coming up to tackle me, I could catch them under their face mask with my helmet and drive my shoulder into their solar plexus and knock the breath out of them. And there was no better feeling for me than to see a guy laying on the ground trying to catch his breath. So as I was thinking through this and as I was in reverse after this cabbage, after my open heart surgery, going, the Lord said, okay, are you ready to listen, Bill? Because I think I want to change your worldview and your values. Wow. So he started this process of building in me a posture of prayer. Prayer is not merely a tip of the hat to God. It's not a cliche, don't forget to pray first. Rather, we begin with a posture of abiding in and depending upon God in the deep places of our hearts. Because God is the source and the goal of all power. When we open our hearts in prayerful abiding, what we discover is that we have false beliefs residing there. As I started to open my heart to him, he kind of went, can we talk about this, Bill? Well, what else am I going to do? I'm on my back. You've knocked me out. He says, listen, we don't begin prayer with a device for getting things done. It's not a grocery list, Bill. But it's a means of you communing with me so I can transform your heart and mold you and shape you into my son. Wow. He says, you want to strengthen yourself? Let's start there. Prayer is being with God who always is with us. Being with necessitates honesty. If I'm going to commune with him, if I'm going to sit down and talk to my wife face to face, it brings honesty and candor with each other. As I commune with God and I open my heart up, as I have due to my wife, it breeds and opens up honesty and candor. For the first time in my life, through all these things, I was ceasing to strive in the power of myself and starting to go in silence, knowing that it is God who brings the power. It's in prayer that I learned to embrace my weakness and to depend upon his power to transform my heart. I've been reading this book called The Way of the Dragon and the Way of the Lamb, a guy named Goggin. If you allow me, I'd like to read just a passage from that. And he uses the word recollection. We don't use that much, but he uses it here, and he says it's really important that we recollect. Recollection is not merely remembering, but recollecting the truth of oneself in Christ. We need recollection because we're prone to lose ourselves. We attach ourselves to things other than God in search of power and value. We attach ourselves to work, to people, and to accomplishments. We lose ourselves in the world, and the world is not neutral in the cosmic battle. In prayer, we recollect ourselves in the truth that power and value are found in Christ alone, and our life is hidden with Christ in God. In this sense, prayer is where we embrace our finitude, our frailty, our neediness, and the truth of our identity as beloved children of Father. Recollection is not something we generate, but something we are invited into. We come to know the truth of our identity as we abide in an honest relationship with God in prayer. I realized that some of my foundation, some of my spiritual weightlifting was not a strong foundation. Not a bad, necessarily totally faulty foundation, but Paul kind of describes it well in 1 Corinthians 3. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on a foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If our source is ourselves rather than God, it will be straw that is burned up by fire. If our purpose is other than God's purpose, love and glory, then it too will burn. All of our work is sown either to the flesh or to the spirit. But we do not always see the fruit. That is why Paul adds, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. I've been at the business, or God's been at the business for the last 6 years, going back and putting and patching a cracked foundation. It's been hard. And I've resented it at times. Because some of the things that he's been doing run contrary to the way of the world, my flesh, and as I've seen, the devil. He's revealed some deep idolatries in my life. You see, I was a fourth and one guy. I'll kick your butt if you get in my way type of guy. And I was affirmed in that. I was affirmed in that for 11 years as I played football. I was affirmed in that when I went in and took over places that were struggling. I was affirmed in that in a lot of different areas. God says, you're still a fourth and one guy, but we're going to change what it means. Whew. He says, it's in me and me alone that you will find life and strength. Your fourth and one now is not depending on you. It's depending on my spirit working through you. It is my strength that you must depend on. And you're going to have to make a decision of some things you still have to let go and let me. As we move through Lent to Easter, what we will see as we come on the Resurrection Sunday is that there's a season for loss. And it's Friday. And that there is a day of hope. And that day is on Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. It's taken me 62 years for the Lord to kind of help me change course. I almost look back and I see his grace and mercy, because he put me in spiritual charge of a lot of things and I didn't mess them up too bad. But what I now see him doing, shaping and forming me into his son in a way that I've resisted. My journey. I feel like I've been through a Friday of Fridays. And he looked at me and he says, I went on the cross. I'm your fourth and one guy. And I did it for you. I live in that Friday. I live in that Saturday. And I rejoice on that Sunday. The greatest man in the history of the world, Jesus Christ. It's interesting. There's only once in the Bible that we have any physical description of him. Because all we needed was to know who he was from the inside out. And who he is from the inside out. And who he will be, and we're going to see in his glory who, what, and when. Lord be with you. Lord be with you in this journey. May he mark your every step. And wherever you may be, in his shaping and molding and forming you, I pray that you would just say, Lord, go ahead. Here I am. He's a fourth and one God.